Welcome to the March 27th edition of the First EPC Sermon Broadcast. Sometimes life can be tough. Day in, day out, when things don't go well for us, it's tempting to just throw up our hands and cry out, "Why bother?" If we're honest, there are even times as Christians that we can feel that way about the Christian life. Today, as Pastor Randy Karstens continues his sermon series from the book of 1 Peter, we find out there are three reasons why it is worth it. Today's message is titled, "What? Why Bother?" If you have your Bible, we'll be studying 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Here's Pastor Randy.
If you're like me, and I hate to admit it, but I would suspect at some point in your life, your Christian life, you might have asked the question, "Why bother?" You know, that's a question when Christians ask. If they're honest, when things get tough, you know, when we go through a hard time or difficult situation and we can't figure out, or we're confused, you know, and we sometimes just go, "Why go to all the trouble to follow Jesus Christ?" You know, and when we're in the middle of those weak moments, well, I suspect that the folks to whom Peter was writing in this book, that question had crossed their minds. They were living, and he, you know, calls them sojourners and calls them aliens and calls them strangers. You know, they were being persecuted. People were talking about them. Their relationships with their friends might have been a little bit tense because maybe their friends didn't understand why they were not doing what they used to be doing. And probably some friends are thinking that they're condemning them for still doing what these Christians no longer do. So there's probably some tension there. And it was tough. You know, and back in the day and throughout history, when Christians are persecuted, it does get difficult. A lot more difficult as far as the extensiveness of it than what we experience a lot of times here, although slowly that seems to be changing. And this question, "Why bother?" comes at us from a lot of different places. You know, I remember sitting across from someone and they said, I just don't know how I can stay with a man that I can't respect. And there was a tough situation. And what do you do? Our marriages sometimes, it can come to us that way. Or our commitments, or our jobs. You know, I know that the Bible says we should work heartily for the Lord, but you know, nobody else is. And if everybody else worked hard, we could get some things done. We could be a lot more efficient. What's the use? Why bother to work hard when nobody else is? I get paid the same thing. I'm not appreciated. Or a student, you know, a high school student, trying to make the grade, trying to do it right, you know, trying to get that class rank so they can get those college scholarships, struggling with whether or not they should cheat. I mean, everybody else cheats. There's people higher ranked than me, but they're cheating. Why bother? Everybody else does it. We can ask that question. You know, it seems like sometimes when we're going through one of those difficult times and that question is on our mind, it seems like we can look at other people and we can say they're not following the Lord and they seem a lot happier than I seem. Why bother? Why bother to hang in there? You know, sometimes I pray for healing. It only gets worse. I pray for understanding. I get more confused. I pray for blessings and it doesn't seem like they come. I pray for change in my life and it seems like everything tends to stay the same. Pray for peace, but it doesn't last. You know, I'll be flipping the channel around and I go to one of these church channels and I hear someone giving a wonderful testimony of the Lord doing something great in their life. And I go, that's something that I would want, but it always seems like it happens to the other person. We can ask that question. Why bother? And so sometimes when we think that, you know what we do? We say, well, I'm not going to think about it. Maybe I'll compromise a little bit. Maybe I'll be a sneak in and sneak out type of Christian. You know, I'll sneak into church and then I'll sneak out. You know, I'll delegate my Christian life just to certain days or we rationalize or we live by the 80-20 principle or the 50-50 principle or the just enough principle where we say, I'll give the Lord 80 and I'll keep 20 or I'll split the difference. I'll split it 50-50 or I'll give God just enough. I'll do everything in moderation. Like all this Christian stuff, I'll do it in moderation, you know. really just want a vaccination. I just want a Christian vaccination. You know, I think I'm going to pass on the real disease. You know, we tend to think that way from time to time. People do. Christians do. And even though every command in the Word of God is for our good, they're designed to protect and to provide, even things that He tells us to do, and we don't like being told what to do, it is hard sometimes to live lives as believers. And I think Peter's addressing this to us through his writing to this church, churches in northern Turkey. You know, and we hear words that we don't like to hear. We hear words like abstain. You know, what are you telling me to do, you know? We hear words like that, which we're going to talk about, abstain. Don't do certain things. Don't follow up on these certain desires that go against the Word of God. Or here's a good one, submit. Well, there's a wonderfully popular word. The word submit, you know, we're to submit to authority. That's not our first thought when those blue and red lights are flashing in the rearview mirror, you know. It's more like banging our hands on the dashboard or kicking ourselves for being so, he's got to be wrong, you know, which isn't, that's, all right, I'm speaking too much from experience anyway. I better move on. You know, but that word is tough. Slaves, submit to masters. Wives, submit to husbands. Submit to one another. And you know, submitting, this whole thing is easy when we agree. But it's not so easy. You know, it's easy to submit to someone who thinks like me, but it can be tough sometimes when that's not the case. And anyone who takes the Word of God seriously will experience this why bother type thing. And every time we get close to experiencing that, when our times are tough and we wonder if it's really worth it, think about this passage, because in it, Peter answers the question, why bother to live a godly life? Why bother to put all your eggs in the basket of the Lord? And he gives us three reasons for it that we're going to talk about today. The first reason we do it is because we do it for our own good. It's best for us. We might not always see it. We might not always realize it. We might not always feel like it. But but Peter is saying we follow the Lord for our own good. That's one reason. The second reason is we follow the Lord for the sake, for the benefit of other people. And the third reason that we follow the Lord in this passage, that we do it for the Lord's sake. So that's where we're headed. That's what Peter is talking about. Let's look to the Lord and ask Him to make this Word of His real in our lives. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we acknowledge that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but Your Word, O Lord, lasts forever. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 11, He talks about it for our own good. Now, I'm glad that this passage starts out this way. It says, dear friends, I urge you. So that's how he starts. Dear friends, I urge you. I'm so glad this dear friends is there. You know, it's not like a letter. It sounds like a letter. Dear friends, I hope you're having a nice day. But what that word means, it means beloved. So your translation might even say that. It might say, beloved, I urge you. And that is a rich, rich term. It's not like, you know, the word that's used when the pastor, you know, gets up and at a funeral and says, dearly beloved, we're gathered here today for a very special reason. You know, that's just kind of a general way to start things out. But this word describes how much we are loved by God. You know, we don't operate as believers to earn God's love. We operate as believers because we are beloved. We operate from the love of God. And that's very important. Jesus, when he was baptized, this is the idea that was used in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. When he came out of the water, and God said, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That is the same idea in this word, beloved. And if God says we're beloved, then that's very important, because it means, the fact of the matter is that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus Christ. We are dearly loved in exactly the same way and exactly to the same degree that God the Father loves his Son, Jesus Christ. We operate out of that love. And Jesus says in John, he says, abide in my love. He says, make yourself at home in my love. It's a special home, and we live in that home. It's a sphere. You look like a sphere. Like say a person meets someone and they start spending time together and they fall in love and they're in love. You know, so the way they act might be a little different. The way they think is definitely different because they know that there's someone out there that accepts them and cares for them and loves them and thinks they're so very, very important. And so they operate in the sphere of love. It's a relationship. Well, that's the same idea behind this, is that we as believers operate in this deeper relationship. And that's kind of the idea that Peter is telling us as he's talking to these folks, as he's sending this letter, it's being read to the churches up there, is that we might sometimes feel like strangers and aliens in the world, trying to live, trying to obey, but Jesus is with us in that struggle. So how do we experience that love? How do we experience operating in that sphere, walking around in it when our mind sometimes is shouting, why bother? I don't feel loved by the Lord. There's a lot of different ways I can answer that, but we're going to stick to the text. Now, in the past, Peter has said some things that he was encouraging these folks to do, and this is what he's getting at. Because you are beloved, you know, and then he, things like put aside all malice and other verses that are earlier in this chapter. You know, one of the clearest signs of love is respect and obedience to the Lord. And so if we love the Lord, we will take what he says seriously and depend upon him to do what he says in us and through us. So he's saying one thing. In this passage, he says, dear friends, beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Now, why would he say that? Why would he pick that out? Now, remember that a believer is someone who's living in a foreign country. We're citizens of another place. We may not feel like it, but that's the fact that it is. And the world is our passage, not our portion. We're living in a world that, by and large, does not think biblically, doesn't think in the way that God would desire us to think. And the world says things like this: the appeal of the flesh should be rewarded. And if you look at what the biblical word for immorality is, it's real easy to see that word has been redefined, that sensuality is the norm, that idolatry is cleverly disguised, but is everywhere, holding an unseen grip over man that often doesn't think there's anything wrong. Yet the Bible says that there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death, and that could be physical death, like drugs or like addictions. There's a way that seems right, but in reality, it breaks things, it breaks lives, it breaks down society. The Bible says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's why it says it wage war against our souls. You know, think about it. Think about the state of relationships in our society. Think about things like unwed mothers. Think about debt, that I want it. I should have it. I'm going to get it. And then eventually it gets out of hand. And the debt controls the person rather than vice versa. And you can think of other things, but they can all be traced back to what the Bible calls the lust of the flesh. It pulls against those desires that God gives us to live a godly life, a life of following Christ. And this passage says that it wages war against us. These fleshly lusts wage war against our souls. And that word for waging war means has a military campaign against us. A military campaign, it is war against believers. There's battles that Christians have in their hearts that they wouldn't have if they did not believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Because we're living as citizens of heaven. This idea, you know, I was thinking about, you know, there's a nuclear reactor thing that's going on in Japan, and you get reports of how they have got to keep those reactors cool, because if they don't, then it's going to be a disaster. And so they're bringing in these water cannons because they're doing everything they can possibly do to keep that nuclear reactor cool. Well, fleshly lusts can be like that nuclear reactor, and if they're left unchecked, they will cause major damage. Because our desires lead to behaviors, and then our behaviors lead to habits, and our habits can lead to addiction, which can lead at some point along the line to destruction. And so what Peter's saying in this passage, he's saying, keep your reactor cool. Constantly pour the living water of the Word and do what it says. In this case, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, abstain. Whatever you pick up with your hands, don't pick it up anymore. Whatever you look at, you know, the Bible says if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, that's not literal, but it means don't look at it anymore. You know, run if you have to. Don't pick it up. Don't look. Don't use your senses for this idea. We do it for our sake. Now, if we're going to take care of ourselves, if we're going to do that, we do it by living a godly life, a life where we are seeking to follow the Lord. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but that's our aim, that's our goal, that's the direction where we're moving, and that's different for every person as far as exactly what that looks like. We live our lives making choices that affect us, choices that affect our family, with reference to the values of God and His Word rather than the values of this world. Why? Because it's the Word of God that lasts. I spoke to high school students. I used to do that a lot. And I'd get them to the side and I'd say, okay, what's your goal after high school? A lot of them would say, well, my goal is to go to college. Okay, then what? To get a good job. Okay, and then what? Well, I don't know, maybe a family, a house, a couple of nice cars or something. Well, then what? You know, and then eventually they'd get frustrated. What is your aim in life? Is it to be happy? Is it to be satisfied? I hope it is. I would say yes. Now maybe you're thinking, okay, he's going to tell us something else. No. If your aim in life is to be happy and satisfied, yes. That should be everybody's aim, and everybody's goal in life is to be happy and satisfied. I mean, I don't know many people. I do know some people that say, they live in a pity party. I don't want to be happy. But most everyone says, yes, I want to be happy. Most people don't say, no, I don't want to be happy. I don't want to be satisfied. I am working hard at mediocrity so I can be mediocre, you know. That's my goal, and one of these days I'm going to get around to meeting that goal, you know, of mediocrity. We all have these things in our hearts. I call them happy buckets. And the question is, we want to be happy, we want to be satisfied, we want to have a full life, but the question is, where do you go to fill your happy buckets? We're made so that our greatest happiness, so that our greatest satisfaction is found in the things of God. He wants us to be transformed by the Word of God, not the words of culture. Because eventually the goals, especially of Western culture, but all cultures, because they're in the world, the goal of those cultures runs counter to the goals of Jesus Christ. At some point they diverge. And let me encourage you to keep on making decisions that are referenced by the Word of God, not by the world. And we conduct ourselves in a godly way because it brings us the greatest happiness and satisfaction. That's what God, the Creator of life, says. Now, we might come up with another agenda, another plan, but it's not going to measure up in the great glory of the Creator of life, who just happens to love us and calls all of his children beloved. We do it for our own benefit. Now, there's a second reason, too, in this passage. Live in a way that follows the Lord for others' sake. for the benefit of other people. Now, why would he say this? In verse 12, he says, live such good lives or beautiful lives, that's, you could use that word, among the pagans that they accuse, that although they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God, there's that word, on the day that he visits us. You know, Christians are being looked at. Christians are in the news. You know, that church that protests funerals all the time, that's giving a name. That's giving an idea of what God is like. Or Christian leaders blowing it, that makes the news. People want to see if this stuff we're talking about is the real deal or not. And the fact is, if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, however that looks, if you're a believer and Jesus is in your heart, then we're either a witness for Christ or we're an excuse for those doubters to say, see, it's not worth it. I'm not gonna do this. I mean, look at these people. Someone once came to Socrates and reported that there were those who were slandering him. You know what his response was? He said, well then, I'm just gonna live such an honorable life that nobody will believe what those slanderers are saying. That's what's happening to these guys here. They're being slandered. They're being lied about. They're being looked at. They're being, you know, watched. And what Peter's saying is, hey, live a beautiful life so that they would be the ones that would be called on the mat for it. What does that look like? Well, you can figure that out a little. I know Philippians 4:8 tells us what to think about, and this carries over because our thoughts, you know, we are what we think. And it says whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things and live that way. Live a life of excellence. That's what this passage is saying. Live a beautiful life. Why? So that they, the people watching, it says, will glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they will get the right opinion of what God is really like by the life that we live. And they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, what does that mean? Most likely what that means is on the day when they feel the tug of the Holy Spirit beckoning them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they will have the right opinion of who Jesus really is, and they will respond on that day that they are visited and the gospel comes clear to them. So they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 15 says, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Think about our society. Think about the way some Christians, conservative Christians, respond in society. Sometimes, and I've been in that camp too, we tend to talk about the bad stuff that is going on. When what this passage seems to be saying is that be sure that you're talking more about the good that you want to achieve than just by the bad stuff that someone else is doing that's wrong. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So that's the second reason. Live a godly life for the benefit of other people. Third reason, verse 13. Live a good life for the Lord's sake. It says in verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to, in this case, every authority instituted among men. Now there's that popular word, submit. We don't like that. I mean, that's a word that really is a great word, or your passage translation might say be subject to, that we've taken and we've thrown on the trash heap of society. You know, what do you mean telling me that I need to submit? What, it's like, why? How? What gives you the right to tell me to do something that I don't really want to do? But Peter spends a good time in this passage all the way through the middle of chapter 3 on this idea of submission. And he says, as humans, as believers, submit to human institutions. Well, there's some problems with that. It says submit slaves to masters. There's 60 million slaves going around. And a lot of the slaves that lived there were captured in war. And so some of the slaves could speak a bunch of languages. A lot of the slaves were educated. They might be even smarter than their master. And yet here's Peter saying, slaves submit to your masters. Or that means workers submit to your bosses. And then it goes on. It says wives to husbands. And then it says submit to each other. And then as a result of this, I haven't explained everything that it means yet, but as a result of this, it says that we will find favor with God. It says if wives submit to their husband, it will possibly lead an unbelieving husband to the Lord. And then it goes on and talks about how we submit for effective prayers, and we submit, chief reason, for harmony. And now this idea needs to be unpacked, because it's used a lot in Peter's writings, it's used a lot in Paul's writings, and we need to understand what this word means, and I can't sit here and explain it all just today. In fact, it's so important that we're going to take the next couple of weeks, and we're going to look at that word and the impact and the beauty of it in the different areas of life. But for now, let me say this. Submission is generally not a normal, natural human reaction. That's the first thing. Submission, number two, is made easier when we have the big picture in mind, when there's a greater good in mind. If we're just thinking, it's like a team. You know, if a person, how well is a team going to do when their star player only thinks of themselves? You know, if you watch the March Madness and the Final Four and the Super Six or whatever they're all called, you'll find the teams that win, they all talk about how they come together as a team. They're talking the other day about someone who was a starter and now he's a role player. And yet he got in the game at the end and did great. And he's talking about that's the kind of submitting for the greater good of the team. So submission is made easier by realizing a greater good. Number three, submission literally means to place oneself under in an orderly fashion. It's like when all the troops line up in their platoon and await the orders of their commander. So now, beloved, our commander, our leader, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who went to the mat called the cross for us. And a Christian can never submit until he first lines himself up under his commander, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Human institutions, masters, husbands, they're not the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. If you do a look at how many times the word Savior, we think of Jesus is our Savior. In the New Testament, that word is used 10 times. You look at the word, how many times was the word Lord used? You find around 700 times. And whenever they're both used together, the word Lord always comes first. There's something in that for us to understand. It affects the way that we live. So the third reason that we do it is we live this kind of life that Peter's talking about for the sake of the Lord. Let me wind this up now. Read the story. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in a town in upstate New York because they were going to hear a presentation of the gospel by a member of the Boston Missionary Society. And after the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, who was one of the leading chiefs. And he said several things, and one of the things that he said, "Brother, you say that there is one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, then why do you people differ about it so much? Why not all agree? As you can all read the book." Then he went on to say, "Brother, we are told that you've been preaching to the white people in this place, and these people are our neighbors. We're acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest, and less disposed to cheat Indians, then we will consider again what you have said." What a powerful testimony. Why bother? Why bother when it gets tough, beloved? I'm going to give you four things to think about in answering that question. First of all, think about that word. Think about how you are addressed by your Creator Father as beloved, who gladly loves you, even though He knows better than you do that we are not perfect. Think about that word. And then think about the word submit. Just think about how does that word taste when you chew on it? How do you feel when you think about that word? And then number three, think about the Lord Jesus, the one to whom you are called to be subject to. And then finally, it's our prayer that God may grant you the eyes to see and the heart to feel that it is all worth following the Lord. Because it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it's not just a history book, but it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the wonder of a scalpel's knife, but also that can cause pain. But in the end, we know that, Lord, you look at us and you love us in the same way that you love your Son. And that in itself is more than we could ever imagine, Lord. So may we use this as a motivation and have an understanding that our greatest source of satisfaction in life is found in the Creator of life, and that's you, Lord. So lead us in these thoughts as we study your words. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Ann, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Now here's Pastor Randy with the benediction.
Let's receive the benediction. Now the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. To him may there be all honor and glory in our lives, in this church, in the world around us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.